It's time for us to begin. If you would please open your Bibles to Psalms 127 and 128. We're going to look at these together. They're often considered to complement each other, and so they do. And we'll talk about them as we go along. I think it's important to note what these Psalms are. In our introduction to the book of Psalms a long time ago, we noted that there are different types and kinds or classifications of psalms. One of the types of the psalms is known as psalms of ascent. And we note that the word psalm simply means what?
Psalm.
It's a psalm, yeah. And so these psalms of ascent were psalms that were generally sung when people were going up to the temple to worship. And we call them Psalms of Ascent because the temple was on the mountain of Jerusalem, Zion. And so as they would travel, they would go up in elevation and they would sing these psalms. And of course, the destination being the temple, that helps us, I think, to focus then on what they had on their minds as they were approaching the temple of God. And so we want to make note of that. And here in Psalm 127, in the midst of these psalms of ascent, which we attribute to King Solomon, as they journeyed toward the city and would see the temple in the distance, they would give praise to God and so forth. And you'll see the evidence of that, I think, as we read the psalm. Psalm 127 and 128 are very, very short. And so it's possible that we might get through with one of them today. But as you look at Psalm 127, we'll read it. It says, "Except Jehovah build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except Jehovah keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to take rest late, to eat bread of toil, for so he giveth unto his beloved sleep. Lo, children are a heritage of Jehovah, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be put to shame when they speak with their enemies in the gate." A grand psalm ended. But as we look at this, we want to note that the psalm begins with a premise. And that is, verse 1, "Except Jehovah build the house, they labor in vain that build it." Here we are looking at the source of our effort, whatever that may be. It needs to be authorized by God. And if it is not, then we're in trouble. Does that make sense? Those of you that have been in our authority classes, you well know the text of Colossians 3:17. Somebody want to quote that for me, by the way? Just, this is a test. Colossians 3:17. Yeah. "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." That is to recognize his authority as you do that. As the Apostle Paul was writing to those in Thessalonica, he made an interesting statement. He said, "And for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, that when ye received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, ye accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe." How you receive what God says is the essence of what the psalmist is expressing here in Psalm 127, verse 1. "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." Let's look at some illustrations. You remember when we read in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Of course, we can look at the chart and see that that was the building of the Tower of Babel. What was the motivation behind their efforts to build that thing?
Idolatry. reach heaven?
Going to try to reach heaven. And why was that so important to them? What did they think that the Tower of Babel was going to do for them?
Make them like God.
Make them like God. Yeah, yeah. And then what did God do? All right. So they thought, this is going to make us one like God. And when God confused their language, they were everything but one. They were scattered all over the face of the earth, you see. So here was an effort of man to do something that God did not approve of. So our point is, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. And that included the building of the Tower of Babel. All right. And you remember, there are many illustrations of this point. You remember Haman built the gallows to hang Mordecai. You can read about that in the book of Esther. And who was Mordecai?
Esther's probably uncle.
Probably uncle, yes. Most believe that it was probably uncle. Perhaps grandfather, I don't know. But probably uncle, most take that position. But her parents died. And Mordecai raised her and taught her to love the Lord and so forth. But Mordecai was a man that he served God. And old wicked Haman, who was he? Randy, tell me about Haman.
Well, he was a power-hungry assistant to the king, I guess.
Yeah, he was. You remember which king?
Ahasuerus,
yes. And what was it that the Haman wanted to do to Mordecai, and tell me why? He wanted him dead. He wanted to kill Mordecai. And to get that done, yes, he laid a plot to kill all the Jews. That would get Mordecai. And, of course, he built a gallows, especially for Mordecai.
Yes,
why? Yeah, yeah.
Because Mordecai would not bow down to him.
Yeah, yeah, he would not.
He would not give him what he considered his due honor. So,
all right. He got hung on his own gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Well, what Haman was trying to do was something contrary to the will of God. And so, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And there are numerous applications of that. When God created this world, of course, those of you in our Hebrew study well aware of this passage, that by faith we know that the worlds were made. He knew exactly what he was doing. And the laws that he gives us in his word are for our good always. And this is a passage you need to remember. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. If you're putting that in your list of passages to remember, that would be a good thing. Because in that text we learned that the commandments of God are for our good always. Sometimes I talk with people and they say, well, why did God say this? Often the why is I don't know. But I know when we look at this passage that if I'll just do it, then it's for my good. All of his commandments, therefore our good, always. And we need to note that, even when I do not know all the whys, wherefores, and therefores. So except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. There's all kinds of applications of this that we see. And we see this one in the text, our homes. Now it's not going to be a series of lessons on the home. Just so you know. But we can't read this passage without making some comment about the home. That's what it's about. And so when you're trying to build your family and you depart from God's way, it's not going to work. It's just not going to work. Now we need to take big time note of that. It's just not going to work. We've been studying from the Proverbs, and I don't recall if I have it on this chart or another one for another purpose. But we know that Proverbs 22, verse 6 tells us what? Bring up your child or teach him right when he's young, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Now, we know that the Proverbs are general truths. There are exceptions to that. But what we do want to note, that if you want a good beginning place, a good foundation, you teach him right.
And the way to think of it is the opposite is if you don't train him up, there isn't any way he's going to, you know.
Well,
be right, unless there's, you know, some amazing.
Yeah, he begins to search it out on his own.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, but it's unlikely. Yeah, yeah, it's just, keep that in mind too. It's a proverb. And so the opposite, likewise, is a proverb. If you don't make any effort, it's not going to work. There's exceptions to that. I know there are folks that have come from all kinds of bad backgrounds. We cite some Bible examples. Manasseh's one of them. Had a very wicked father, and he turned out okay. And he had a very wicked son, even though he was a good man himself. So, yes, it just makes it all that much harder. That's right. So this is key. If you want your family to be what it should be, and you enjoy the blessings that are discussed in this passage, then you've got to do your dead level best to teach him the right things. And if you don't, then the odds are against you to have any kind of happy home environment. When we consider the church, and there's some analogies, I think, to be made, especially from the Ephesian letter, the Colossian letter, and even the book of 1 Corinthians, analogies made between the church and the temple. The church now is the temple of God. It's not that old physical structure there in the city of Jerusalem, but there's some analogies to be made. And we miss it on this point often. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I was talking with different fellows just in the last couple of weeks who have expressed to me that one day they want to start their own ministry. Alright? You start down that path, start your own ministry, build your own church, and what are you going to wind up with? Well, the Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church. And you want to be a part of the one that He authored, the one He built. And again, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. You set out to build your own church, it's not going to work. Now that's just the long and the short of it. And we can see the church prophesied by Isaiah and Isaiah 2, a whole host of other Old Testament passages. But the Ephesian letter, we're familiar with this passage, right? Ephesians chapter 5, that makes an analogy between the church and the husband-wife relationship. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And we note that as Christ is the head of the church, husbands are the head of the wife, and as the church is subject unto its head, the wives are to be in subjection to their own husbands. And so we see that analogy being made in Ephesians chapter 5, and I think that sometimes we spend so much time on Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 24 and several verses following. I came up out of nowhere. We make so many analogies between the husband-wife relationship that we forget that that's an illustration. A lot of details given about the husband-wife relationship in Ephesians chapter 5, but that's not the purpose of that text. You can learn a lot from the illustration, but keep in mind it's an illustration of the relationship that Christ has with the church. And even who you are. I was talking with somebody this week about these passages. Yes.
Before you get away from the church. It seems like it's much bigger than just, like you said, there's people who want to start their own church. I've talked to people that want to do that too.
Yeah.
I want to get my own church started. Like, okay, so that's the church of you. But it's much bigger than that, because unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain to build it. So we're talking about the church that the Lord built versus the church that men built.
Yes.
Which is all Catholic and Protestant denominations.
Yes. 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 Now carry that to the next step.
They were in vain who built them. And they were all built. We have starting dates for all of them.
Oh, sure. Carry that to the next step where it's obviously going to wind up. We talk to our brethren about this point. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that built it. Was talking to a fellow this very week. And he was convinced that the Bible uses descriptive terms to identify the Lord's church. And he was opposed to Protestant denominationalism because he said, we don't read about that in the Bible. We read about churches of Christ. We see the term church of God. Now that's where he stopped, but you'll notice the assembly of God, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. These are all scriptural designations of the church that the Lord built. But the problem that sometimes, and that's not all of them, but the problem sometimes that we have is we find a body of people that identify themselves as the Church of Christ or the Church of God or the Assembly of God. and the body of Christ. And though we look at these terms and we can find them in Scripture, the problem that the gentleman I was talking with thought that if it wears this terminology or this name, then it's got to be the church that the Lord built. And I said, no, that don't work. Because this is where denominationalism started. It started in the Lord's church, where men who were elders began to elevate one of the number of elders to a higher position and called him a bishop. And we know the terms bishop, presbyter, pastor, elder, overseer. These are all, though they are different terms, they talk about the same people who have the same job, same responsibilities in the Lord's church. So we're not designating certain fellows above others. But that's how denominationalism began, how Catholicism began to develop. You have bishops and they were over the other elders. And then you had cardinals who are over the other bishops. And so you begin to see the pyramid form with the chief elder at the top, chief bishop, and we call him the Pope, which is not in the Bible. And so we develop then terminology, we develop organizational structure. The Lord didn't build that. He didn't build that. And then there were those who began to see the error in some of these things, and they objected to some of the error, but held on to some of the error and developed Protestant denominationalism. And still you have men who are at the top. Now, question. Here's where I'm going with this, Randy, as you brought up Protestant denominationalism. Can the Lord's church, though it may have elders and deacons and saints, and though we may sing, and all, can we become a denomination? Nothing other than just another denomination. Yep. Well, how do we do that? Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Keep in mind that the Lord established the church. He gave it a work to do. He gave it an organizational structure. He defined how it is to worship, etc., etc., etc. Now, when the church goes outside that circle, it may call itself a church of Christ. But it's not Christ's church anymore because it's taken on characteristics that the Lord didn't build.
He gave the blueprints. He's the architect.
That's right.
We're going to follow it exactly how he didn't build it.
That's right. That's a good illustration. Any other comments on that element of the church?
Matthew 15, when Jesus was condemning the Pharisees for teaching his doctrines and commandments of men.
Yes.
Said that in vain do they worship
him. Yes, yes.
So vain worship.
Vain worship. Ignorant worship. Acts 7. I mean, you can go on and on with that. And when we talk about the work of the church, you can corrupt its work. And we've talked with brethren all across the country over the years about the adding of what's called the sponsoring church arrangement or the institutional practice where you have a centralization of oversight and power in a particular group of elders. Well, that's foreign, and that exists in the Lord's church today and turns it into another denomination. So except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Your illustration of an architect is just right on. He developed the pattern. And any time you depart from the pattern, it's not his anymore. Now that's it. Now that reaches even as far as our character. You've heard this before. Remember who you are. The Apostle Peter identified in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, I believe it is, that you are a peculiar people. You belong to the Lord. You're His possession. Well, what if I begin to venture into elements of lifestyle that He don't approve? Well, you see, here's the problem. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. You try to become another character. The apostle writing to the Romans said that you're transformed from the world. You offer your body as a living sacrifice. You belong to Him. You were purchased with His blood, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I believe that's verse 20. And Ephesians chapter 4, this is such an important passage, and there are parallels to this in the Colossian letter, chapter 3, if you'd like to look there, and in the Galatian letter, chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. There's just anytime you find a list of passages that say put off and put on and works of the flesh versus works or fruit of the Spirit, when you find those lists, you're identifying character. This is the character of the person that belongs to the Lord. And that's something that you develop. And when you find these lists, the thing that I try to impress on folks, and had a Bible class on this week too, that I thought was quite fascinating. The fellow is not a Christian, but he sees the point, and this is a point of his objection to what he finds in most religions. And when you talk about folks that are familiar with what a lot of different religions practice, what's the number one thing that often people say? Hypocrites. You ever hear that? Well, I don't want anything to do with the religion, because this fellow over here, he just, all he talks about is money. He wants more money. And that's the key thing. And look at his life. You know, here's the preacher, and his life is corrupt, and so we holler hypocrites. And so we don't have anything to do with religion. But what's the problem that's addressed in these and so many other passages written to churches? Well, you see, they've been converted out of the world. When you consider the city of Rome, the city of Ephesus, the city of Corinth, for example, you see all these ugly, wrong practices that characterize their past in idolatry. And now we find that here is a church in these cities. And do we not sometimes think that because somebody has now obeyed the gospel, they're no longer tempted to live like the world? Don't we think that sometimes? And, you know, the Lord said, go teach or make disciples, baptizing them. And then what did he say?
Teach them
some more. You see, and the temptation is real. These Ephesians were very pointedly told, don't go back and live like the Gentiles. Because the Gentiles, they walk in ignorance and the vanity of their mind. They do all kinds of ugly things. And read that context beginning in verse 17 down through about chapter 5, about verse 11. And he elaborates extensively regarding some specifics that they used to practice, and they're tempted to go back and live that way. Why would there be such a warning if it wasn't real? So, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. He has established a character. This is who you are, and you need to remember who you are. Now, we've talked about this recently as well in various studies. Proverbs 14, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. In our history and geography study, you recall we studied from Isaiah chapter 10, I believe it was, beginning about verse 5, down through about verse 10 of that text, where Isaiah prophesied concerning their rebellion against God. And he told them that when you do this, what's going to happen to you? You'll be taken captive. And when you repent, what's going to happen to you? I'll bring you back into the land. I'll bless you again. And we saw that occur. God named the country or the nation that would take them into captivity, the nation of Assyria. And you recall he also said what's going to happen to Assyria, because they're going to be doing the same thing. He'd raise up the Babylonians. And somehow, I don't think that as a nation we've caught on to this. Do you? Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Yes, Randy?
There are no righteous nations.
No, not as a nation. No, no. But righteousness exalteth a nation. Righteousness within the nation exalts the nation. Of course, you're not going to make a nation righteous. You're going to have to deal with the people that are citizens of that nation. And not all of them are ever going to be righteous. That's just the rule of thumb. And we see that in Romans chapter 3. We're going to talk about that in our
text. I just think that we find that in Proverbs. Speaking to the Jews, this was encouraging them to be a righteous man.
Yeah.
They're really the only ones who had a covenant with God.
Well, yeah, they had a written codified covenant with God. Yeah. Yeah.
I think about the story of Solomon and Gomorrah when he got destroyed.
Yeah.
That, and he went down to just one person righteous with it.
Well, if he could find as little as 10, he would have spared those cities.
So, I mean, it doesn't take much for a nation to be saved.
Yeah.
If you have righteous people.
Yeah. Yeah. That's an excellent point. Just an excellent point. So you don't have to have everybody to be righteous. If you've got just a few, that you can spare the nation. And would have spared those cities. Excellent point. So here's our point. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except Jehovah keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Now that's a simple illustration too. You have a watchman that watches over the city, and if something's amiss, he's supposed to sound the alarm. But you see, except it's the Lord that's protecting the city, then the watchman waking up is not going to help much, is it? And good illustration of that is when the Assyrian king had to pack up and go home because 185,000 of his soldiers, what happened to them, Richard?
They woke up dead.
That's right. They did. All right. Well, I think you've got that. Children are a heritage, is our point, and that's the subject matter we're going to be dealing with this. And I want to look at this just a little bit more as we get started. In order for children to be the heritage that God intends for them to be, that begins with preparation. That's a poorly worded question. Most all of you have been parents at one point or the other, or are parents at the present time. But let me just ask you, with your first child, when you found out you were going to have a child, had you made preparation for this child to come into the world? In other words, had you made preparation, at least that you felt was adequate, to bring a child into the world? Pardon me?
She did.
Okay. Well, I think this is a crucial point. Children are a heritage. The idea of that is you need to prepare. Make up your mind what you're going to be as a parent. Now, again, we're back at the text of Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. But to train up a child in the way he should go means that you've trained yourself, you've prepared yourself to take on that task.
I think a lot of people, they have a baby shower and they paint the nursery and this sort of thing, but I don't know that they, and maybe they get some baby info, you know, how to keep this child alive, you know, this is a new challenge, but not beyond that. What do I do, you know, as I get older? And I remember as a kid watching All of the Family, and when the Mike and Lori had a child. At one point she said, we're going to let him grow up and decide what he believes. And that stuck with me because I thought, well, that's random. That's not, and this is as, you know, as I was probably a teenager, thinking that's not the way to do it. If you give them nothing, they're going to have nothing, or they're going to, you know, wander aimlessly through life in many ways.
Well, yes, I've thought about this on a number of very delicate subjects. I'll go ahead and tell you what I thought about. Parents have a responsibility to teach the children morality. Because if you don't, somebody will teach them about those things, and it probably won't be the standard that you would want to be taught. They will be taught these things. So the key is preparation. Now, I was traveling somewhere for a meeting. I was up kind of late, way past my bedtime. And when I travel like that, I have found that it's interesting to me to put on talk radio, Randy. You'll appreciate this. And sometimes the talk radio, they're discussing some kind of a subject that I may or may not be in agreement with. And sometimes, every once in a rare great while, you find a remarkable statement that made that you can maybe use this. And the discussion was about family and children and marriage and so forth. Now, well, that's kind of interesting. And so in the discussion, they were talking about, why is it that some marriages fail and some marriages succeed? And they were talking about how that some marriages last 30, 40, 50 years and some only 6 months or less. And why is that? And one of the commentators on the program made the comment. He said, well, he thought that marriages succeeded because people entered into the marriage relationship committed to the marriage. Oh, well, that's a good point. But then I got to thinking on that a little further, that marriages may succeed not just because they are committed to the marriage, but they are committed to Him who authorized marriage. They're committed to God. Now, how many of us have been married for any length of time and never, ever, ever had what I'll call a discussion with our companion? Had a fellow tell me one time that he and his wife never disagreed about anything. I figured the fellow would lie about that. He'd lie about almost anything. Never even had a discussion with his wife. Disagreed. I denied. I know the man. I know his wife. That's not so. But begins with preparation. Now, you'll notice the passages that we have on the board in Genesis chapter 18 that ought to ring a bell to most of you because Abraham made a statement about his family. But the statement that he made about his family was not independent of him. Look, if you will, in the text, Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. Abraham, or God said about Abraham, for I have known him to the end that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of Jehovah to do righteousness and justice to the end that Jehovah may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Now look at the text. What does it tell us that Abraham's responsibility was to his family? Command his family. Who had that job? Abraham did. Now, Carolyn, you mentioned the point that, well, I don't want to influence that. I don't want him to just grow up and make it home. Is that what Abraham did? But Abraham is commended by God in this passage because I know him. I know Abraham to the end that he's going to command his family to do right. Now, what does that tell us about Abraham? Speaks volumes, doesn't it? Now, when you turn into your New Testament, you see another illustration of someone that had made some preparation. Most of you are familiar with the Gospel of Luke, and you'll notice in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, it says, there was in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. Now we know that these are the parents of John the Baptist, right? But I want to note with you what it says about them personally. It tells us that here are two people, Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Would those be some qualities that one might want to consider as he's preparing for parenthood? Now, if you're not considering that, you're probably not ready to have babies. But you see, they've made some preparation. Now, I mentioned commitment to God, commitment to the marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, I don't ever do a marriage ceremony, but what we talk about Genesis chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 19 at some length. Now, I've done ceremonies for some of you. What's one take-home thing that you learned? I say you learned in the marriage ceremony. If you were like I was, you wasn't listening much to the preacher at that moment in time. But I had studied some of this before that moment in time. But what's a take-home lesson about a marriage ceremony should be, anyway? We're going to just let go of this relationship next week?
The take-home is that you are making your vow to God.
Yes. To do what?
To love, honor, and cherish me.
And for how long?
For the rest of your life.
Yeah. So we're entering into a relationship that is a lifetime commitment. Isn't that about right? Now that you want to take home with you. You got to have that. And when the question was asked by the Pharisees in Matthew 19, it takes us back to Genesis 2, specifically verse 24. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? How'd Jesus answer that?
No.
And they said, well, what about what Moses said? What's the answer to it? No, it's not lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause. How many causes are there? Just one. Just one. And what is it?
Adultery.
Cause of a fornication or adultery. That's right, you see. Now, that's clear. So, children are a heritage. Where there has been preparation, this can really help us a lot, can it not? Now, I'm not suggesting at this point that somebody can't repent and change. That's not my point. My point is you prepare. You make preparation. And you'll notice in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, strangely enough, in the list of the qualifications of elders, he talks about a man's children. And he tells us why. He said, for if a man knoweth not how to do what? To rule his own house, how shall he rule the church of God? Now, for a point of emphasis, if a man knoweth not how to do this, that tells us that in order for someone to be considered as an elder, one of the qualifications is he needs to know how to teach people, beginning with his children. He needs to know how to do that. All right? And, of course, that involves the man's role, the woman's role, and even the child's role that we'll talk about. And then children become a heritage. Now we've got the blessing involved. All right, any questions or comments before we pursue on just a little bit farther into this? Children are a heritage. But all that are involved in the rearing of children, there's some essential things. Number one, put God first. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Know who you are. Christ lives in you. That's what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2. And then point number 3, what does that tell us? Children are a heritage to those who put God first. Understand that it's Christ who's to live in them. How's that then manifested in their day-to-day activities? They worship God. They study from God's Word. And they understand that what they have is because of the Lord's blessings. And so we give back a portion of that as we are commanded to do upon the first day of the week. And how many children grow up and they become very worldly and they blame mom and dad because of the hypocrisy they saw while they were growing up. So children are a heritage. When you start with the right kind of home. Alright? Now let's look at verse 2. Going back to Psalm 127. We've got some of these introductory things in front of us. Psalm 127, verse 2. Yeah. Already verse 3. All right, I need to do that. So you want to just skip this chart? No, I don't. Vain attempts. Rise up early, stay up late, eat bread, and all that kind of stuff. God gives His beloved sleep, those who belong to Him. Verse 3. Lo, children are a heritage of Jehovah. What?
Please don't mutter.
Did I mutter?
Yes.
Sorry. My wife accused me of that at once. Children are a heritage of Jehovah. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Children are a blessing. They are a reward from God. Elizabeth said that. Hannah recognized that. Grievous is the child who is not appreciative of what his parents have done for him. Proverbs 17:25, a foolish son is grief to his father and bitterness to her that bare him. Children won't listen. That hurts. Hurts father, hurts mother. Okay? So, if you haven't got this nailed down, you talk with your children about it. Make them understand what they're doing. Okay? Verse 4. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of youth. I don't know if any of you have, maybe some of you fellas, when you were younger, tried to make a bow and an arrow. You ever play that way? Were you able to pretty well hit every target? What was the problem? Well, your bow was bigger at one end than it was at the other. So you don't have even pressure. Your arrows were not straight. And so they just go everywhere. We've all done that, right? We've all done that. Just farm kids do that. Go out in the woods and you cut a hickory sapling. You've been there. Okay. Well, arrows in the hand of a mighty man. That works out pretty good if the arrow is straight and the bow is uniform. But if the arrow is not straight, it won't hit the target. Now, can you just cut a little old hickory sapling and make you a straight arrow? Or does it take a considerable amount of work to make it straight? To put the feathers, that's not what they're called. What are they called?
Fletch.
Put those on there. Get them all in uniform. And what's the purpose of that? Make it shoot straight. You see, you want the balance and everything to be just right. Now, that takes time. So if a child is properly trained, they'll do well. If they're not, then it's likely they'll miss the target. Okay?
It doesn't, in our day and age, when you go out and you buy a bow and arrows already, it's still going to take practice. You can't just draw it back and go, I will hit, set a target off and go, I will hit that, unless that target's just that much farther away than the tip of that arrow, you're likely to
hit
the bullseye.
I could have missed. But the description of children as arrows, they have to be made right.
Yes.
Because if they're not made right, they're not going to hit. Now, we go to the store and we buy them, and it takes practice.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And if the fletches get damaged or whatever, well, then you've got to work with it to get it right again.
Mm-hmm. And so it is with our children. Train a child in the way he should go. Some of you have been involved in sports and various things of that nature, and you know that you just don't come out of the chute a good basketball player, do you? You're not just born a great football player. It takes training, learning how. And with all the training in the world, how many of you who went through a whole lot of training as basketball or football player wound up the starting five? You see, with all the training, still you may not be the very best. But what if you don't have any training at all? All right, so here's the problem. And so it is with our children. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Familiar passages. Yeah.
I was just going to say, it might be worth mentioning that when the arrow misses the bullseye, that's called sin.
It is. You missed the mark. Yeah, you missed the mark. Yeah. We're going to review some passages very quickly. Ephesians 4, what's it tell us? Ephesians 6, What's it tell us?
That children
obey your parents in the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Parents have
That's
been teaching.
Read that one. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord.
Bring them up. Instruction of the Lord. Misquote, Randy. Can't be doing that.
Thank you.
Ephesians 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. What's that tell us? Or are you quoting from the Colossian letter in?
No, I was quoting Ephesians 6, 1.
Ah, yes.
Not 4.
Okay.
These words shall be on your heart.
These words shall be on your heart. You teach them diligently to thy children. How often? When you get up, when you go to bed, when they go out, when they come. You see some frequency in that, don't you? All right. Exodus 12, what's the occasion? You know that. What's the occasion of Exodus 12?
That's fleeing from Egypt.
Fleeing from Egypt, yes, more specific.
Passover.
The observance of the Passover. The Passover was to be observed how frequently?
Once a year.
Once a year, all right. What was it to be once a year?
A memorial.
A memorial, all right. What did the observance of the Passover present parents or their children?
Opportunity to teach them how God did.
Opportunity to teach them what God did. Joshua chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. What's the occasion?
They crossed the river and they set up a memorial.
Yes, at Gilgal, 12 stones.
And when they say, what meaneth these stones?
Yes.
And you had taken the opportunity to say, This is how God brought us here. Kept his promises.
Yes, ma'am. I appreciate the way that you worded that. Here's what God did for us. Here's what God did for us. Problem. We prepare this feast, and the children say, what does this mean? And we say, this is when God brought us up out of Egypt. Do we have a problem with that? Anybody have a problem with that? I do. All right. This is when God brought us up out of Egypt. What God did bring us up out of Egypt? Look at the plagues. Look at the crossing of the Red Sea. This is who God is. All right. When we look at this one, we put up this memorial at Gilgal. Pillar of 12 stones. The little Johnny and I are traveling down the path there in a very prominent place. It was on a major pathway or road. Little Johnny looks over here and he sees this pillar of stones and he says, Mick, what does this pillar of stones mean? Oh, this is marked the place where we came into the promised land. Anybody have a problem with that?
Stuck at the river.
What? Yeah. The river dried up. Who did that? Here's what God did. And the lesson was, as God brought us in right here, just as He brought us up out of Egypt. See, you weren't born then, kiddo. But we saw the Red Sea part. But when we came across the Jordan River, God parted that. You saw that. Now here's the place. Declare the mighty works of God. Sometimes we answer the question, we've not taught the lesson. Now I tell you what, we've got to talk about this. Children are a heritage when the arrow is formed correctly. And what's necessary sometimes in order for the arrow to be formed correctly.
Well, my daughter couldn't believe that God said it's okay to beat your kids. They won't die. God did not say that.
Yeah. Yeah. I had an older preacher, when one of ours was real small, tell me we had gone Paragu to worship in a gospel meeting and in Arkansas. And we went over to the preacher's house afterward, and the visiting preacher was there. His name is John Clark, if any of you remember John Clark. He's been dead for years. But he commented to me, because I was a young parent, he said, you know, I believe one of the hardest commandments for young parents to obey is thou shalt not kill. I said, oh no. No, that's not hard for me at all, because the Bible clearly says, go ahead and beat him. He won't die. That's what it says.